The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning's passage is coming from John chapter 7, verses 32 to 52. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone before him and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Thanks, Brian. That was a great reading. I am aware that we have been working through the book of John already, and that you've already kind of heard some words from 32 through 39. I really put those in there because today we're kind of going to see the culmination of some action that began all the way in verse 32, which is the Pharisees sending these officers to arrest Jesus. But before we kind of get into our verses this morning, I kind of have an opening question to get us into the dynamics of this passage, into the heart of this passage. Here's my question. If there was $1 billion right here, down in front, and I said, "Whoever wants $1 billion, come and get it." $1 billion right here, cold hard cash. What would keep you from coming and taking hold of that $1 billion. Now, before you think about it, let me just give you some perspective on $1 billion. If you were to make $100,000 every year, it would take you 10 years to earn $1 million. 10 years, you'd be a millionaire. But if you were to earn $100,000 every year, it would take you 10,000 years to earn $1 billion. Now, that amount of money is right here. Cold, hard cash, $1 billion right up front. And I said, "Whoever wants it, you get to come and take it." What would keep you from coming and taking hold of that $1 billion? Now, let me tell you, you answer that in your heart. Let me answer it for myself. Nothing. Not one of you could stop me from coming and taking hold of $1 billion. I might knock some people down on the way down. And then once I get it, apologize after, right? I mean, what a gift that would be. But that surprising kind of hesitation and even rejection of such an outrageously wild and free gift is what's happening here in verses 40 through 52. See, Jesus has just $1 billion pales in comparison to the gift that Jesus has just shouted and offered these people. Jesus, in verses 37 through 39, has just offered a free invitation to anyone who is thirsty to come and drink. And what he means by that is he's offering a relief from dissatisfaction, from the dissatisfaction that we carry around everywhere that nothing in this world can address. Not good things like our talents, our gifts, our sports, our jobs, our spouse, our kids, our money, even our morality hasn't been able to address this dissatisfaction. Not the sinful things like the idols of our hearts that we so continuously go after. Do you know that kind of dissatisfaction that I'm talking about? Ryan preached on it last week. It's that dissatisfaction that we carry around everywhere and we try to give to everyone and nobody can do anything about it. It's like you can have the best day, the perfect person, the perfect set of events, and we're always left wanting more. That kind of dissatisfaction Jesus is offering relief from. And not only that, but he's offered a life that is so satisfied that it starts to spill out and satisfy others. And all that it takes to get that gift that he offers is to come to him. And for them, it would have meant just coming to Jesus, literally walking up to Jesus, inquiring what he means of that, and trusting in whatever he says. It's right there, right in front of him. And what you would expect to see when Jesus puts an offer like that on the table is people flocking to him. People lining up around the block, like we get in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is sitting in a house and there's this crowd that comes and nobody's even able to get to him, so they have to lower this paralyzed man through a roof. We expect to see that kind of crowd when Jesus offers this kind of gift to this people. But instead, we get our verses here this morning. All we get is a conversation that takes place among the people. And some people are hesitating on his offer, and others are rejecting it. But what we don't see is we don't see anybody actually coming to Jesus and taking him up on his offer. They're just talking amongst themselves. But as they talk, we get to see the dynamics of their hearts and minds that are keeping them from coming to Jesus. And I think what we find is that those same dynamics operate on the inside of us. And so this morning, I want to unpack this conversation. We're going to focus specifically on verses 40 through 52 this morning. And I want to unpack this conversation and see how the dynamics that operate in them operate in us as well, and how we might start to overcome some of these dynamics So I want to look at three things this morning. I want to look at the obstacles of our coming to Jesus, how not to overcome those obstacles, and then finally how to. Okay? So the obstacles that we get in this passage from coming to Jesus, how not to overcome those obstacles, and then how to. Sound good? All right. Let's get into the obstacles of our coming to Jesus that we get in this passage. I think in our passage we see two major obstacles in our coming to Jesus. And those two obstacles are narratives and naysayers. Narratives and naysayers. What do I mean by narratives? Well, let's reread verses 40 through 43. It says that when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. You see, instead of engaging with the invitation and with the words of Jesus, the people start to engage this narrative about where the Messiah was to come from versus where they thought Jesus was from. And I think that this gives us an insight into what narratives are and how they play out in our hearts, because the people aren't all the way wrong, right? The scripture has said that the Christ was to come from the line of David. The scriptures also said that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus had been brought up. His hometown was Nazareth, which was in Galilee. And so they take the three facts that they have, they string them together, and that's their narrative. This is the story that they're going to view Jesus in all of his ministry through. See, narratives are the stories that we live by and view all of life through. They're not inherently bad. See, cultural narratives is kind of this negative buzzword right now that we like to throw around, but we all are operating under some sort of narratives. And our narratives are also informed by some kind of facts, even the crazy ones, right? a long time ago, there was this narrative that the earth was at the center of the solar system, right? And why? Because people looked up in the sky, and they never felt themselves moving, but they saw the sun go from the east to the west. They saw the moon making these crazy patterns. As they start to see planets, they start to see the planets go around in the sky. And so here's a fact. Everything seems to be spinning above us, and we don't feel like we're moving. And so what's the narrative? The earth must be at the center of the solar system. Here's one that I hesitate to bring up because it's still one. Flat earth. Flat earthers, right? What's the narrative behind the narrative that the earth is flat? It's that when I look out, I don't see a curve. I go climb a mountain. I get up high enough. I don't see a curve. I just look out and everything's flat. And so what must that mean? The earth is flat. And that's how they see all of life through. And so NASA becomes a conspiracy. Right? And everybody's out to get them. Why? Because it's a narrative, and it's based on a fact. I look out and I see the horizon, and it's this narrative that they begin to live by. Now we also have all kinds of other narratives that are near and dear to our hearts, right? We have political narratives, this liberal versus a conservative narrative. We have regional narratives based on where we're from, whether it be the Northeast or the South, the Midwest, or the Pacific Northwest. We have relational narratives, right? We're all operating under some sort of narrative, but our narratives can become obstacles to us operating in truth when we don't offer them up to scrutiny. See, the people strung these three facts together and they created a narrative, but they were missing a couple key facts that would have challenged their narratives. And they weren't after these facts. And there are two facts in particular. Again, that would have been key. The first fact was that Jesus was, in fact, a direct descendant of David, and he was born in Bethlehem, according to the scriptures. And first I was thinking about it. I was kind of ready to give them a pass for not knowing his birthplace and his lineage, because, you know, how could they have known? But let's remember the birth story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus for everyone to be registered in their own town. Jesus goes to Bethlehem with a pregnant Mary because Joseph is in the lineage of David. He's registered, and there Jesus is born in the town of Bethlehem. And so it would have been as easy to find out where Jesus was born as just going to ask his mother or his brothers who were also at the feast with him. This isn't like super secret, top not spy information, right? It's as easy as someone asking you, hey, where were you born? Or asking your brother or sister or your mother or your father, hey, where were you born? But instead, the crowd chooses to say, no, this is a man from Galilee. And so they hold on to that fact. Not only would it have been a part of Jesus' story, but because this decree went out from Caesar Augustus for everyone to be registered, they didn't even have to ask Jesus. It's public record, right? He would have had to been registered with Mary and Joseph in their hometown. The other fact that they're missing that would have challenged their narrative is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And in that it says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light is shone. What these verses say, what these verses tell us, is that the Messiah was going to have some sort of clear and glorious operation in the region of Galilee. So the people have three facts that they're holding on, which spins a narrative. They're missing two that are very readily accessible. Both of these pieces of knowledge would have been very easy to acquire, and yet they don't take the time to investigate Jesus and his claims. And instead, they choose to operate within this narrative they created about him. And so they either hesitate or they reject Jesus' offer altogether. Listen, how do you know that your narrative has become an obstacle for you? Well, one of the ways that we know is that when we prefer ignorance over engagement, when we can't stand to take in information from someone who has a differing opinion than us, then our narrative has become our obstacle. And this definitely applies to all of the immediate examples that come to mind, like talking with people who have different opinions on politics and race and masks and vaccines right now. But this also applies to some other dynamics that can go unchecked or under the radar in our church. Like men, if we can't stand to hear from the women of our church who they know Jesus to be in ways that we could be more faithful, our narrative about women's roles in the church has become our obstacle. Or kids, when you hit those teenage years, right? And all of a sudden, your parents couldn't possibly understand you. And you give yourself license to dishonor them private and publicly. And you can't stand to take their advice. Your narrative about your parents and yourself has become your obstacle. My frozen chosen and truly reformed, of which I stand before you too. When we can readily invite people from other denominations into our church, but could never be caught dead in theirs, our narratives about our brothers and sisters in Christ has become our obstacle. Anytime we can't stand to take in information from someone who has a differing opinion than us, our narrative has become an obstacle. It leaves no room for truth outside of us, which is exactly what the gospel is, right? The gospel is good news from God that constantly challenges and even constantly offends us because it centers Christ and his work, not us. And so when we don't offer ourselves up to that process, our narratives have become our obstacles. We've got to be aware of our narratives. But that's not the only obstacle that these people and we have in our passage that keeps us from coming to Jesus. We also have the naysayers. Let's look in verses 45 through 52. It says, then the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. See, if you remember all the way again back in verse 32, the Pharisees had sent these officers to arrest Jesus. And these same officers return to the Pharisees empty-handed. And when they're questioned as to why they failed to arrest Jesus, their response is, no one ever spoke like this man. See, it's clear that they've been affected by the words of Jesus, but the Pharisees immediately begin to cast doubt on their experience. Because that's what naysayers do. See, the aim of a naysayer is to create you in their likeness and in their image. And so the refrain is never to consider the things that you've heard, consider your experiences, but to look at me. Look at my life. I've made it, and did I need Jesus to get there? Did I need faith? If I didn't need faith and I didn't need Jesus to do all the things that I've done, then neither do you. See, narratives and naysayers are alike in a lot of ways because both distort the truth. But our narratives distort the truth in our favor, and naysayers distort the truth in their favor. What's at stake for these Pharisees if the officers choose to go and trust, to go to Jesus and trust Christ to quench their thirst? What's at stake for the Pharisees is that they lose power and standing in the community. They don't get to wield these officers as bullies in the community anymore at their own beck and call. But what's at stake for these officers if they choose to listen to the Pharisees and not come to Jesus? It's an eternity of dissatisfaction. An eternity of dissatisfaction if the officers choose to go along with the Pharisees rather than Jesus. And so when they come back to the Pharisees and say, no one has ever spoken like this man, and the Pharisees respond, you're being deceived, it's not because their interest is in the interest of the officers. It's because the Pharisees' interest is in their own interest. It's clear that these Pharisees are not looking out for these officers. They're concerned. They're not concerned about true deception. They're concerned about serving their own agenda. And look how far the Pharisees are willing to go in order to cast doubt. So they say in verse 48, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? Well, in John chapter 12, we learn that many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it. They say in verse 49, this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. But where are they at right now? They're in Judea keeping the feast of the booths, and this is the crowd that's wrestling with Jesus. They're doing what the law has called them to do. And it's clear that they know the law. They're citing scripture when they're thinking about who Jesus is. In verse 52, they ask Nicodemus, who rightly quotes the law, "Are you from Galilee too?" That's their response to him. See, the Pharisees are supposed to be people who rule by the law, like Nicodemus is suggesting, but now they've resorted to ruling by intimidation, even amongst themselves. They're not concerned about seeking truth. They're concerned about choosing sides. Then they say in verse 52, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, a quick search of the Old Testament, and you find that Jonah is very clearly from Galilee. And you could even make the case that Nahum and Elijah were also from Galilee, right? None of that matters, though, to the Pharisees. None of that matters, because naysayers do everything they do, including bend the truth, to serve themselves. And how do you know that naysayers have become an obstacle for you? When you fear their opinion and their approval of you more than you fear the truth. You see, Jesus has just offered these officers, again, such an abundant end to their dissatisfaction that they would be able to help bring satisfaction to others. But because these Pharisees disapproved of Jesus, they went back to placing their hope in things that had proven to be inadequate. The law and their morality had never been able to satisfy their dissatisfaction, nor had these Pharisees who they're trying to please. But for fear of disapproval, they fall in line. They too hesitate and eventually reject Jesus. There will be people your whole entire life who will tell you that the Bible is an outdated book and Jesus is a mythical man of your imagination, that all you need to do in order to find the life that you truly want, the freedom that you truly want, is just to do whatever they're asking you to do. From the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, there have been intentional efforts to cast doubt on who he is. But naysayers only become an obstacle when we see their approval of us as our ultimate source of satisfaction. Why? Because you'll never get it. You'll never get it. They're asking you to be made in their likeness and in their image, and that's not what you were created to be. And maybe you get their approval. You can't keep it because it's always shifting. That target is always shifting. See, our narratives feed on our ignorance. Our naysayers feed on our fear. And if we're not careful, both of them will keep us from experiencing the gift of life that Jesus offers. So if narratives and naysayers are obstacles, how do we keep from tripping over them? Well, first I want to talk about how not to do that, because I think we have a tendency to put a lot of energy and effort into some ineffective methods. So this leads me to my second point. And that was the bulk of our sermon, so we won't be here forever. But how not, I'm going to talk briefly about how not to overcome these obstacles. See, we don't overcome the obstacles of narratives and naysayers by seeking to do battle with them and get rid of them. Though we need to understand and see and know what and who these obstacles are, if we think that we can get rid of them, we are in for a long and futile battle, right? There will always be a new narrative to debunk, and there will always be an authority calling us to live by their approval. Again, there will always be a new narrative to debunk, or an authority calling us to live according to their approval. I mean, think about all the narratives people have used to keep from coming to Jesus up until this point in the story. And we're not even halfway through the book, right? John 2, the people say, "We need to see a sign for you to prove your authority to mess with the temple," when Jesus comes and turns over the table. In John chapter 4, what's the narrative that the Samaritan woman keeps from coming to Jesus? "I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. We don't interact," right? John chapter 5, what's the narrative that people keep from coming to Jesus? It's the Sabbath. "We know you just healed a man. We've never seen somebody after 38 years get the ability to use their legs and walk, but it's the Sabbath, buddy. So, sorry, We can't possibly, you can't possibly be good. We can't possibly come and trust you. John chapter 6, when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, what do they say? There's no way. We know your father and mother, right? How in the world will you give us your flesh? This guy's crazy. Even here, early in John chapter 7, Jesus says that you're seeking to kill me. And then they say, you have a demon. No one's seeking to kill you. And they say that Jesus is from Galilee. There's so many narratives over and over and over again. And all we're going to do is see more narratives throughout the book. Because ignorance will continue to abound, both innocent and willful ignorance. And then think about the naysayers that continue to arise. If it's not the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees. If it's not the Sadducees, it's the scribes. If it's not the scribes, it's Pilate and the Romans. Ask Paul if you can get rid of naysayers. If it's not the Corinthians, it's the Galatians. If it's not his enemies, it's his own friends. If it's not Hymenaeus, it's Philetus and Alexander. I could go on and on, but you get the point. If you think that you can get rid of all of your incomplete or false narratives, what you're really saying is that you have both the ability to know all things, that you do have the ability to know all things to the point that you no longer have ignorance. And if you think you're able to get rid of all of God's naysayers, what you're saying is you have the ability to be omnipresent, to be aware of all threats, and powerful enough to get rid of them. See, when we spend all of our time and energy thinking fighting the good fight means looking for and rooting out every narrative and naysayer, it either leads us to pride, as we assume a task that's only meant for God, or it leads us to despair as we come to see what an impossible and never-ending endeavor that we've embarked on. Narratives and naysayers are obstacles. They're not solutions. Our call isn't primarily to do battle with all these things because they are never-ending. And you are. You've got a limited time. God says, seek me while I may be found. And if you spend your whole life trying to do battle with these obstacles, there could come a time where you actually miss the call to come and actually be with Christ. And so what are we called to do? If we're not called to go and do battle daily, what are we called to do? That leads me to my last point. How do we overcome our obstacles in coming to Jesus? Well, I think the simple answer in these verses is that we're called to turn our attention to Jesus and engage with him and his word. Notice that there are two times in these verses that people seem ready to respond to Jesus' call to come and receive the life that he offers. And then verses 40 and 46. And what do they both have in common? They're both responding to Jesus' words to them. So look in verse 40. It says that when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Then we skip down to verse 46. After the officers are being questioned by the chief priests as to why they didn't bring Jesus, why didn't they bring him? Because of his words. No one ever spoke like this man. See, it's Jesus' word that clears a path for you to him, not you and your efforts. Again, it's Jesus' word that clears a path for you to him, not you and your efforts. Notice, what's not in these verses, notice that neither Jesus nor John the gospel writer choose to address any of these objections raised to Jesus here. So Jesus, a man who knows the conversations that go on even in our inner hearts, at no point does he butt in with his birth certificate and go, hey guys, I actually was born in Bethlehem. And if you know my father, you know that he's a direct, he doesn't do it. He's absent from this narrative. He just gave the invitation and let it stand. And John, the gospel writer, doesn't write in an editorial note and say, don't worry, reader, they're lying. They don't know what they're talking about, right? He just lets the invitation of Jesus stand because that's all the people need in order to come and be satisfied in Christ. It's Jesus' word that clears a path for you to him, not you and your efforts. We're called to be aware of the obstacles and use those obstacles to turn and put our attention on Jesus and his word. You see, true faith, the way that we put our hope and our trust in God, Romans 10 verse 17 says, comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. His word clears the obstacles and creates a path to him. That means that we have to have God's word at the center of our attention and at the foundation of our lives in order to have true faith. That's where we're called to place our energy. That's the good fight. It's to continually put our attention, our energy, our focus back on the words of Christ. It's not primarily about aiming at obstacles, because they could all be gone. And we would still not have come to Jesus because we were so distracted by our battle with the world and our flesh that we never actually heard and received his invitation to come. See, how does God's word help us overcome the obstacles of narratives and naysayers, of ignorance and fear? Well, they remind us of the free offer of salvation that Jesus gives. They remind us of the sacrifice of his life so that we could come to him. They remind us of the life that's possible by his spirit. They remind us that no man has ever spoke like this, and no man has ever done what he's done for sinners like us. They remind us of the fullness of his grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. What does God's word remind us of? They say, it reminds us that he who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's what God's word reminds us of. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every narrative and every naysayer doesn't bow to us, doesn't bow to our battle, but they do bow to the name of Jesus. And that's what God's word reminds us of. It leads us to the person of Jesus. And so this morning, as I close, if you don't know Jesus, if you have these obstacles right now in your heart, these narratives that have kept you from coming to Jesus because they're incomplete. Or maybe you've got naysayers and you're fearful of their approval. My invitation is the same invitation that Jesus gives. It's to come. It's to come to him with all the dissatisfaction that this world has given you, to come to him and drink, so that rivers of living water might also flow out of your heart, so that you might also be so satisfied in your own life that you begin to help satisfy others. The only thing that he asks, again, going back to last week's sermon, he doesn't ask that you completely get rid of your ignorance or that you completely get rid of your fear of other people. He just asks that you come and you drink. But this morning, if you do know Jesus, that invitation is actually ongoing. Maybe you're one of those people this morning who feels like you've been in one big fight. Just one big fight. Like narrative after narrative, naysayer after naysayer. You feel like you're kind of holding up God's kingdom. And if you were to dare sort of set this battle down, it would all crumble on itself. And maybe that's also left you dissatisfied and thirsty from fatigue, fighting all these false narratives and God's enemies. The invitation to you is just the same. It's to come to Jesus, to listen to his word. Hear God's word, come to him, drink, be satisfied, and continue to keep his word central in your life so that you become so satisfied in him that it begins to spill over and satisfy others too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as incredulous as we can be towards this crowd and others who reject your free offer of salvation, who reject the greatest gift that has ever been offered at no expense to us, Lord, we also have to confess this part, that same dynamic runs rampant in our own hearts. I confess, Lord, that when I'm feeling dissatisfied, that when I'm feeling thirsty, that you are often not the first place, the first person that I bring it to. And it's because I'm operating either according to my ignorance or according to my fear. And I'm not letting the word of Christ be central in my life. But I pray this morning that we would be reminded, Lord, that you are the only one who can hold all of our dissatisfaction. And you have been so serious about this invitation to the point of death. To the point of death on a cross, that we might be able to come and approach your throne of grace boldly in our time of need. Lord, I pray for all of us here, whether we need to lay our lives down before you for the first time, that we would do that. Or we need to come again and be reminded that our lives, even if we have trusted in Christ for our salvation, still aren't ours. That we still don't have to pick up this dissatisfaction and go fight all of your battles, but stand still and watch you fight for us. Lord, I pray that this church, Queechee, would be a church built on the foundation of your word. That we would be a people here who keep it central in our lives, Lord, and who are built according to it, who look at it and see the person of Jesus and see the ways, Lord, that you clear the obstacles in our path. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen.